Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that we can come to your word. I thank you that you promise to change us and transform us as you do your work in us. It's your desire to have us be pure and holy as your people. Father, I pray even this morning, we wouldn't just understand the theology, but we'd understand how vast and immense your love is for us and how you call us to be your children. Father, bless this time, bless the words spoken, bless the words received and applied to our hearts. In your son's name, amen. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're closing up on chapter 4 this week, and as Craig shared, we're going to be having a special week next week with the Judaeans visiting us. So we're going to be finishing up on 1 Peter somewhere, chapter 5, we'll be finishing up somewhere during the first few weeks of January. But today we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. And to put this into context, all throughout this letter, Peter has been encouraging, he's been edifying the early believers in what we now call modern day Turkey. We've shared about how they were largely Jewish converts in this early church. They were rejected by the synagogue. They were rejected by the pagans and the structure that was around them. In the midst of all the rising persecution and suffering, Peter reminded them of their rich inheritance in heaven, their salvation through Jesus, and their calling as a holy priesthood built up to glorify God as each one matured in holiness. When you consider these kind of circumstances, you may feel sorry for them for what they're going through. All the challenges they're going through, where the Jews are rejecting them, the pagans are rejecting them, the persecution is increasing against them. And we may tend to feel sorry for them going through difficult times, but Peter doesn't dilute the truth because of their circumstances. In modern day compassion, we may think, well, they're going through enough. Let's not tell them anything else that's trying for them. But Peter makes it clear that God uses difficult and trying times to refine his people, to show them areas of the inner man that may not have been fully surrendered to God. We're going to read through this section of scripture here, starting in verse number 12, and I want you to, our focus verse is going to be on verse 17, where Peter uses that term judgment to describe the fiery trials that test you. And it's not just suffering or poor treatment by the world or even persecution, but it's judgment from God as he's the one at work refining his people. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And this is our key verse for today. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what would the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and of the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. Verse 17, for it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. I've titled this message, God's Good Judgment. And this is God's good judgment for his people. It's for you, it's for me, and God's judgment is always good, and it always brings him glory. Now you think about if you go into a Christian bookstore, you can get a lot of these, or even Walmart, these coffee cups with all sorts of great Christian verses on them. Right? And one of them is Romans 8:28. And we see that a lot, and we can recognize that. It says that we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Now, when we see that verse, it's easy for us in our minds to say that, well, God loves me, so all things that happen to me are going to be good. But that's not what the verse says. That's kind of a glitter and unicorn theology, right? That if God loves me and I follow God, everything is going to be good in my life. That's not what the verse says. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. Not everything we experience is going to feel good to us. So we're going to be looking at this judgment in the church, what it means to us, and why is it always good. So 3 points of today's sermon. We're going to be looking at God's good judgment. Don't be surprised at it. Don't be ashamed when you're going through a time of judgment or experiencing it. And don't be unaware. Don't be uninformed of what it means outside of even the body of Christ. So I hope today that you've got nimble minds, nimble hearts, and nimble fingers. I've got 6 verses I want to take you through and have a chance to develop this topic. But let's start off with our first point here. Don't be surprised. Look at verse number 12. Peter makes it clear. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you as though it's something strange that were happening to you. Now, I think about this letter. By the time they've gotten to this point in the letter, hopefully they're not surprised at the thought of fiery trials. They've been going through struggles, and Peter has been aware of them, and he's sharing them with them. But turn back a few pages to chapter 1. Turn back a few pages to chapter 1. Remember how we've been talking about the waves that Peter's been teaching, the overlapping themes that come in this. Peter's been talking about this concept of suffering throughout the entire letter. Chapter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, Peter makes it really clear we shouldn't be surprised at these trials that are coming on. In fact, he uses the term refining. How many of us want to be in that furnace when the heat gets turned up? I don't even want to be in the furnace when the heat's on warm. But when gold is refined, when we're refined, it's when the heat's turned up. We're going through trials, and through that, we're going through these sufferings that God is going to use to make us holy. So we shouldn't be surprised at these trials that come by. We shouldn't be surprised at the judgment of God as it comes upon the church. Go into chapter 2, verse number 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Not if they speak against you, but when they speak against you. Don't be surprised at these fiery trials, because it's when people are going to speak against you because of your faith in God. And again, Peter reminds them this is for God's glory, that we're going to experience and receive those kind of sufferings and challenges for the glory of God. Let's flip forward to chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. When we go through experiencing God's judgment, we experience the suffering that comes to us, we will be blessed. We shouldn't be troubled. We shouldn't have any fear of them. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give a defense for anyone for asked a reason for the hope that's within you. And do it with gentleness and respect. Look at verse 16. Have a good conscience so that, here's the word, when you're slandered. Not if you're slandered. When you're slandered. When your good behavior is reviled in Christ, others may be put to shame. And then in verse 17, he reminds them, it's better to suffer for doing good, that it should be God's will, than for doing evil. So, The people reading this letter originally, and even us, we shouldn't be surprised that these things are happening. Now, Peter's been talking about it all along. We've been discussing suffering in this. But we know that it's according to God's will, it's for His purposes, and it's His good judgment. Let's just at the beginning of chapter 4, look at these other two examples. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now the point with this is, it's through God's judgment, when you're suffering through things, when God's revealing things to you that you need to be setting aside, He's going to take care of those and deal with them. You're going to cease in sinning in those areas once He's done a work in you. And Peter's reminding folks that the things that they brought with them still need to be turned back over to God. And our final example on this in verse number 4. With respect to this, they're surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. When all the world's going on doing its own craziness and its own hedonism and its own self-delight, the world's surprised when we don't join them, and then they malign us. Well, we shouldn't be surprised that we're maligned by the world for not joining them in these experiences. We should expect that they're going to be maligning us. We shouldn't be surprised when God's judgment's coming upon us, when we're experiencing it from the folks that are around us. And then Peter, he continues the song with chapter 5. We won't be looking at that, but one of the examples that we're going to be seeing even next year is how God's judgment, it starts with the elders. Many examples in the Old Testament, when God's judgment's coming, it starts with the leaders of the church. So when we talk about having this time of prayer setting aside in our first Sunday of next year, as elders, we need it. We covet it, and we want you to be praying for us just as we're beginning the new year. So again, anyone reading this letter, you shouldn't be surprised that this topic is coming up of God's judgment. But you also shouldn't be surprised because Jesus promised pruning. He promised that was going to happen. Turn to John chapter 15. Now, personally, I've got a very difficult time understanding pruning. You know, it seemed like a really good idea at the time. I planted 44 apple trees. And they told me to take care of those apple trees. I need to figure out how to prune them. Well, as I looked at those trees, I could not figure out, what am I going to cut off? What am I going to keep? What's going to grow? I'm supposed to prune them. I'll be merciful to the little twigs that are growing on there, and I'll let the apple trees grow. They were the most pathetic apple trees you've ever seen. Nothing was bigger than a small little cherry that came off of those things because I had no idea how to prune them. I have a hard time understanding pruning, but Peter understands pruning really well. Think about John 15 in the context. This is what Peter heard on the night that Jesus was taken away. This is what Peter heard after Jesus had washed all the disciples' feet. Even after Peter had washed Judas's feet, this is what Peter heard with the other disciples. They broke bread together, and then Jesus goes into sharing this last section of text before he was taken away by the Romans to be crucified. This is what Peter heard right after he swore to Jesus that he would lay his life down for him. But Jesus revealed to him that he would be the one who would deny Jesus. Peter understood pruning at the hand of his loving Father, because that whole experience to him was a big example of pruning. God was showing him an area where he thought he was bold and brash and strong, and he would stand forever with his Lord. And God was showing him that really wasn't his character. But let's read starting in verse number 1 of chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. So he cuts off the branches that aren't bearing any fruit. And then for the good branches that are doing what they're supposed to do and bearing fruit, what does he do? He cuts them too, and he prunes them. Why? That they may bear more fruit. Jesus says, already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch can't bear fruit by itself, it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Here's another great coffee cup verse, right? I am the vine, you are the branches. We'll have those signs in our houses reminding us that he's the vine and we're the branches. But that needs to be a reminder to us that if we're the branches, he will prune us. He will prune us so that we can bear more fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, they're thrown into a fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Again, the example of this, everything that we go through for God's good judgment is always going to bring him glory. As we're abiding in Christ, as he's pruning the areas of us that need to be trimmed and turned over to him, God is going to be glorified through that. And then, verse 9, as the Father's loved me, so I've loved you. Abide my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. I'm going to prune you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. If God is not pruning us, our joy is not going to be full. If we have an area that isn't turned over and surrendered to God, where it's like walking around with a dead appendage, it needs to be cut off. It needs to be cut off so that our joy can be full. Now, I just want to be clear with this. Nowhere in this text does Jesus say, I'm going to prune you and cut you to punish you and make you pay for your sin. Nowhere does he say that. I'm going to prune you so you can bear fruit. I'm going to prune you so that your joy can be full. He doesn't say, I'm going to prune you so that you can be punished. That's doom and gloom theology. The Christian reality is that Jesus has already paid the full price for your sin. The reality is that he's already paid every last drop of the price for your sin. And yet somehow we can get this mindset that we're going to be punished for our sin from Jesus himself. That's a scary thing. It's a scary thing. That's not how God operates. You know, we can have this picture in our minds of this tyrant up in heaven who's going to smite us as soon as we step out of line. And so what do? We try and stay in the rules and do what we're supposed to do and do the right actions because we're afraid we're going to be punished if we don't do what we're supposed to do. I'll talk about this again in a little bit, but that kind of a mindset may be great for behavior modification in a toddler, but God isn't looking for us to respond to him out of this deathly fear that he's going to smite us. God wants us to respond to him out of love for him. If I'm a toddler, well, I'm going to get in trouble if I don't do this. I'm going to do the right things. I'll follow the right rules. Soon that develops into the mindset of, wow, I'm going to get in trouble, but only if I get caught. Now I'm going to do what I can get away with. How is that building up any kind of moral fiber? What does God want? He wants us to do what we're supposed to do because of love. Christ's love compels us. The love of Christ compels us. And this doom and gloom theology that if we don't do the right thing, God's going to smack us is absolutely against what Jesus did on the cross. We are not going to be able to bear any of the cost of our sin. We're not able to. We're not able to. Jesus took it. He paid the price for it. And we need to recognize that. And that when he prunes us and when God's judgment comes upon us, it's because he wants us to be bearing fruit and because he wants us to be living a life that's full of joy, absolutely full of joy. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When we share Christ's suffering, it's not a punishment. We're sharing Christ's suffering so he can make us more like him. We're dying to ourselves. We're dying to ourselves. We must decrease, so he must increase. That's what John the Baptist told us. The things that are of the flesh need to die. The things of the spirit need to be elevated. And Jesus is the one. He suffered to pay the price of our sin. So when we go through God's judgment, we go through any kind of chastisement from God, don't think of it as the punishment that Jesus paid for on the cross. Now, I don't want to make you think that out of all this, that there is no consequence for sin, right? Even Peter makes the comment, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, as a meddler. Don't think that any of your consequences that you have for sin diminish the work on the cross. When you do sin, yes, there are consequences, right? When you do steal, yes, you will go to jail. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't pay the price for that, but you still have to deal with the consequences from it. Don't let your consequences diminish the work on the cross. Jesus' desire is that his joy would be in you as he goes through in this, and that your joy would be full, even as you're going through consequences. So don't be surprised. Jesus promised pruning. But three times out of all this text, he says that we would bear more fruit. And he reminds us that our joy would be full. And just out of the whole John 15 chapter, it's phenomenal that in the midst of this concept of pruning, Jesus goes on to share some of the other fantastic verses. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friend. He's sharing this in the context of love. This is where Jesus tells them, you're no longer my servants, I'm going to call you my friends. Servants, slaves don't know what a master is doing, but you're my friends, you know what I'm doing. In the context of pruning of God's judgment, Jesus is talking about the context of being friends and loving. And yes, even as he ends up this section, he's reminding them, if they persecuted me, then they're going to persecute you. So in the midst of sharing all of this, he's showing them and reminding them they shouldn't be surprised if God's judgment is going to come on them, if they're going through any kind of suffering. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. The last piece of this, why we shouldn't be surprised, take your nimble fingers and let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And at the end, in verse 25 is where we're going to start. But we shouldn't be surprised at God's judgment because Jesus pays very particular attention to his church. Jesus pays very particular attention to his bride. We shouldn't be surprised at this at all. Starting in verse number, Ephesians chapter 5, not chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse number 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, that he might make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, in the context of love, Jesus gave himself up for the church, and yet he's the one who's doing the work of cleansing the church. He's the one who's doing the work of removing all the spots and the wrinkles, that the church would be holy and without blemish. Now, maybe you guys have gotten to know my son Travis a little bit, but you don't know that when he gets something on his face, he hates a wet washcloth. When he sees it, he runs from you because he hates the wet washcloth. And yet you look at his face and you see the dried ketchup that's there. You know that it needs to come off. But dried ketchup doesn't just come off with a quick little napkin. And what do you have to do? Parents know this. You got to scrub at it a little bit. How much does Travis like that? He hates it. Well, how much more is it like it with us, with Jesus? He wants to remove every blemish, everything that's wrong about us, everywhere we have any kind of imperfection, he wants to remove that and scrub it. And guess what? We hate the wet washcloth. We don't want that. Our flesh is averse to it. It hates to have that done to it. And yet Jesus knows it's the best thing for us. Don't be afraid of God's judgment. Don't turn away from it. Appreciate the fact that Jesus is the one who sees every little smudge, every little blemish, and wants to take it out. And that's not all. He cleanses, he removes the blemishes, and he also removes every wrinkle. Now, in my house, I'm the ironer. And I think about this. How much does a shirt really like it when you're removing the wrinkles? You press it flat with searing heat to get rid of the wrinkles. How much do we really like that? We don't. We turn away from it. We avoid it. But Jesus is the one who's doing it to us. He gave himself up for us. He wants to remove every spot and blemish, every wrinkle, and do all of that to us and through us so that he can present us as being pure and holy. We don't want to shy away from God's judgment or call it something else or just circumstances. We want to know that this is what Jesus does because of his love for us. Let me just finish up this section of the scripture, verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his flesh, but, and this is the example of how Jesus deals with us, he nourishes us and cherishes us. Yes, even as he's removing spots and blemishes, just as Christ does the church, because we're all members of his body. Look down to verse number 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. And we need to recognize that Jesus is constantly, as the head of this church, constantly doing the work of bringing us to a point of being cleaned and purified and sanctified. And that's his judgment upon us. It's God's good judgment upon us. So we shouldn't be surprised at that. We shouldn't be surprised at the amount of love that Jesus has for the church that he's going to do that. I'll just share an example. Paul says that, talking about the church, that the church is God's household. It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Right? Jesus is the truth, and he wants that truth to come out to the world through us. He wants to make sure it's a pure truth, an undiluted truth, one that doesn't have anything that's going to be contaminating it. He wants us to be clean and pure. So my question to you, when you think about what Jesus does, do you want to be pruned? Do you want to be cleansed? Even as a believer in Jesus, do you want him to show you where you need to be cleansed? Do you want him to show you where you need to be ironed and the wrinkles need to come out? We need to look at God's good judgment that he has upon us and be willing to respond to those things. We need to be willing, not just to give up our bad habits, not just to change our behaviors, not to make some kind of a Christian New Year's resolution about I'm not going to do those things again, but to be totally submissive to God working in us and through us as he pleases for his glory in his good judgment, whether we see the results for it or not. So don't be surprised. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Jesus has spoken about this much in just this one letter. Peter spoke about it in this letter. Jesus promised pruning, and Jesus is the one who cleans the church himself. So we don't want to be surprised, but we also don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to be ashamed. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll just read you the text from 1 Peter. Don't be ashamed, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. When you're going through a time of God revealing your sin, it's not a time for you to be ashamed that he's doing it. It's a time for you to embrace it. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortations that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines, and we know this, but we need to re-know this every day when we're going through this, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastises every son whom he receives, whom he grabs in. I think of that as like when the prodigal came back. God let him go to the end of himself. In the story Jesus was telling, after everything he received, the prodigal went to the end of himself and wasn't satisfied. And yet, when he comes back to the Father, he's received, he's brought in, he's welcomed in. Verse number 7. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there that the father doesn't discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which you've all participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have our earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? In verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. He disciplines us for our good, that we can share in his holiness. If he's not disciplining us, we're not going to be able to share fully in his holiness. Our joy is not going to be full if he's not disciplining. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to all of those who've been trained by us. Discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained for it. I think of that example of, again, of Jesus pruning. You know, as God is disciplining us, as Jesus is pruning us, we will bear more fruit. And there's a promise that we'll have that peaceful fruit of righteousness because we've been trained by it. So when you're going through any, and I think again, as the writer of Hebrews uses the example of a father to a son. Now, some of you may have experienced this, but when I was a young lad, I didn't necessarily always follow the rules. And when I broke the rules, I knew there were going to be consequences, and my father wasn't really pleased with it. What would I do? Same thing my spiritual ancestor Adam did in the garden, right? I hid. I was ashamed of what I did. And in our lives, it's easy when we do something that's against the will of God, especially in habitual sin, what do we want to do? We're so ashamed of it, we can hide from it. We can ignore it. Grow in the habit of sin instead of growing closer towards God. We need to remember that God disciplines us because he loves us and he wants us to grow in his holiness. Don't be ashamed of going through that process of being brought into holiness. I don't think anyone in here would say that they have achieved it yet. We're all going through that same process of sanctification. Peter says, don't be ashamed when you're going through it, but glorify God that he's the one who's doing this. Let me take you back to Psalm 103 now. Go back to Psalm 103. And again, just to close out the concept in Hebrews with this, you know, sometimes folks will say that our picture of God is often molded by our picture of our earthly father. And as our earthly father treated us, we expect God to treat us that same way. And so, I just want to make it clear to you, if you grew up with an earthly father who did not discipline you in a loving way, if you went through experiences with an earthly father where you had a tyrant, a dictator, somebody who was not doing things out of love, but doing things for the wrong motive, God even wants to change that perspective because that is not who God is. And if you look at even some of the comic illustrations of God as this angry old man sitting on a throne with a thunderbolt waiting to smite people, that is not the biblical view of God. If your view of God is not a view of love, then God wants to change that. He wants to show you that Jesus died for you so you can be living in that joy of recognizing that love. And even back to the Pharisees, what did they do? They followed all the rules because they didn't want to get in trouble. Their view of God was someone who was going to punish them if they didn't give exactly a tenth of their herbs and spices when they were doing their tithing. Pray that God's going to take that perspective from you and change it, that you would see a God who loves you. And yes, he disciplines you. He disciplines you. Don't go to the other extreme either where you say that God never disciplines us. But please, if you have that kind of a mindset or if you know that's your background, pray that God's going to give you a fresh understanding of what his heart really is. Look at what Psalm 103 tells us. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger in his steadfast love. That is who God is. Now, again, when God is working on your shortcomings, Don't be ashamed of your shortcomings. Praise God in the midst of that for His tender compassion as He's doing it. Think about this. If you're going down a dead-end path, it's going nowhere. It's going to be taking you over a cliff. If you're going down that, when you reach the thorns, when you reach the thistles, when you reach those times of being scourged, you want to turn away from that. You want to turn away from that. And again, it's not a punishment from your sin. It's not a retribution. It's not God's anger on you, like when I blow my stack with my children. God is showing you that He wants you to turn towards Him. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in His steadfast love. He will not always chide. He won't always discipline us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor does He repay us according to our iniquities. He dealt with our sin on the cross. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgression from us. In verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. We don't need to be ashamed when we're going through God's judgment or God's working with us or God's developing us and chastising us. And then we learned something early on with parenting. When we go out in public, no matter how great the kids may have acted in private, when they go out in public, one of them has got to exhibit characteristics that are in need for improvement. And what's the polite thing to say in the midst of that? We're working on it. We're working on it, right? We're working on it. Well, guess what? Don't be ashamed when God's working on it with you, right? If you're going through a tough time, a challenge with this, typically, and even in one-on-one relationships, if I'm going through an area where I'm struggling in a sin area, what do I try to do? I don't want anybody else to know about it. But I'm working on it. Find a brother. Find a sister. Be close enough. Come to the elders if there's an area you're really struggling with in sin that God really just wants to work through and release you in it, right? That He wants to prune it off you. And be honest with somebody else. Be transparent with somebody else in that. That you can go through and say, yes, I'm working on it. I am working on it. And you know what? More importantly than me working on it, He's working on it. And He's going to finish anything He starts in me. And I can trust Him for that. Don't let the sin drag you down. And don't think that God is just going to go ahead and punish you because of your sin. He wants you to be restored and returned to Him. You know, I think about even the example of Job. You know, when Job went through all of this stuff, all of his wise friends told him, this is why you're going through all these trials. This is why you're going through all this, these terrible things. You must have sinned, right? And we can easily say that. But the point is, God wasn't trying to punish Job for his sin. In fact, in Job it says, blessed indeed is the man whom God corrects so as not to despise the discipline of the Almighty. At the very end of the story, what did Job learn? Job learned that he did have an area where he wasn't seeing the magnitude of God. He wasn't understanding and grasping the magnificence of God. And all of these things weren't to punish him. They were to show him where he had a dead spot, where God wanted to show how great God really was. Even the example of Jonah, right? Oh, I need to get thrown into the water because I disobeyed God. You know, 3 days in the fish wasn't a punishment for Jonah. It was to get him in the right direction. God's good judgment is not to be a punishment. It's to get you in the right direction. It's not something we should be ashamed of. Psalm 94 says, blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, and teach from your law. And even in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, before I was chastised, I went astray, but now I keep your word. I'm not going to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 2, but I would challenge you, especially as we've been going through it in the Sunday school class, to think about all of those things that God, that Jesus said to the churches. All of those things where they had turned from God. You've lost your first love. You've tolerated false teachings. All of these things that they've done. But in that, every single one of them, He said, if you return, then this is the blessing that comes with you. You'll have the right to eat from the tree of life. You'll receive the hidden manna. You have a new name that's written in stone. You'll have the authority over nations if you return to me. You'll be able to walk with Jesus dressed in white if you return to me. You'll have the right to sit with me on my throne. Even as we look at the sin that was going on in those churches in Revelation, we can see in there that Jesus is always not just punishing for sin, but saying that if you return to me, this is the blessing. This is the blessing. Blessed indeed is the man whom God corrects. Don't be ashamed that God is doing a work in you through his judgment. Praise God for a deeper, closer, resulting relationship because of his good judgment. Praise God for his discipline that's on you. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter had it right when he ended this, right? This whole section. Well, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Don't shy away from the judgment. So don't be ashamed when you're going through discipline or judgment. God's disciplining more so you can praise Him for His love, praise Him for His compassion, praise Him for His faithfulness, and the promise of a deeper, closer, abiding relationship that you're from your loving, compassionate, and faithful Creator. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Don't be surprised at God's good judgment when you experience trial. Don't be ashamed at God's good judgment when you experience trials. And don't be unaware of God's good judgment when you experience trials. Verse number 17, again, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, grasp the depth of the context in this. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If we receive His judgment, what's going to be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And in verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now think about this. Peter is talking to those who are being persecuted by the ungodly. And he's saying, think about them. Think about them. Yes, you're going through a tough time. Yes, you're experiencing persecution. Yes, you're experiencing suffering. But think about them. In context, yes, you are suffering. God is pruning you. He's shaping you. He's refining you. He's chiseling you like a stone that needs to fit where it is. Even the examples of iron sharpening iron. All of these things that God is doing to us are harsh-looking things. But no matter how painful anything we go through, for any of our refining, for any of our purity or being made holier, or sanctification, no matter how hard that may be to us, it is nothing compared to the suffering of the lost. Remember the lost. Even in the midst of the work that God is doing on you, never forget the lost around you. Don't become this navel-gazing Christian. Don't become a woe-is-me Christian. Don't be unaware of the lost. When we're going out, as a church, we have the opportunity even to sing carols to our friends. We're going out there understanding that there's going to be an opportunity for people to hear the word Jesus, where it's not a swear. When we're going out there and doing the things that He would call us to do, we're doing it because we realize the world around us is a dark and lonely place on its way to hell. Jesus is one who's taught most on hell. Remember the kingdom, the parable of the weeds and the wheat. He talks about how he has his great crop growing up, and yet somebody's planted weeds in that great crop. And so his servant said, do we just take it all down and just take out all the weeds? He said, oh, wait until the day of judgment. Wait until the day of judgment. Because I don't want you to do anything that might possibly damage any one of the good seeds. He said, no, let the gathering of the weeds, you root up, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I'm going to tell the reapers. At the harvest time, I'm going to tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus was making it very clear that even amongst us, there are weeds that are growing up. And the end result of that, of those weeds, the end result of eternity for those weeds, for those who aren't obeying Christ, is going to be hell itself. The burning, the weeping, the gnashing of the teeth. And even John the Baptist early on said that Jesus is the one who burns those weeds in the eternal fire of hell. Remember what John said? His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor, and to gather his wheat into the barn. But he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, eternal fire. We need to remember the lost that are around us. We don't want to be unaware of God's good judgment. We also need to be remembering even our own state without Christ. We can look at our neighbors that are around us. They're in the same place we were before Christ took us, before we had a relationship with Him. And Jesus didn't die for us to perform all the right actions. He didn't die for us so we'd perform all the right behaviors. He died for us so that we would have a relationship eternally with His Father in heaven. And as you go even about this Christmas season and you have that joy in you and God is working, maybe through some tough times, maybe through some struggles in your own life, as He's working through the church for His own good judgment, remember you have the opportunity to testify to the good work that Jesus has done in you already to this day. Remember that opportunity. So don't shy away from your testimony. Look at the opportunities God gives you to share your testimony for Jesus. Let me just close with this reminder to you. As we go, especially into this season of joy, recognizing that God became man. As we go into this season of joy, of recognizing who God is, that He would even send His Son to die for us. As we go into that season of joy, do you want your joy to be full? Are you willing to be pruned? And again, not just to give up bad habits or change your behaviors or have this Christian New Year's resolution, but are you willing to be totally submitted to God and working in you and through you as He pleases, to His glory, whatever the results, so that you would bear more fruit for His kingdom and so that at the very end of the day, your joy would be complete. God's good judgment. Don't be surprised at it. Don't be ashamed of what's happening. And don't be unaware or uninformed of what's going on in the world around you. Let me just share our cover verse with you as we close out. Count on all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let me close in prayer. Father, our desire as your children is that we may be perfect, that we may be complete and lacking in nothing. And we thank you that you would give us the opportunities to go through these finely designed trials, Lord, that everything that comes to us comes first through your throne. Father, we thank you that you would do the work of sanctifying us, of making us holy, of refining us, of showing us where we need to have a better understanding of your magnificent glory. And Father, I pray that even as a people, that we wouldn't be surprised when you're doing a work in us, that we wouldn't be ashamed of how diligently you're working to prune us and refine us. And Father, that we would never allow ourselves to only be internally focused, but we'd always be aware of those around us who don't know the saving grace of your Son, Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.